Second time in 2 weeks during the announcements, I forgot to introduce our guest minister today. It's the Reverend Alan Stanton. I almost said it wrong. And it looks, I assume this is his lovely family in the front row. Please make them feel welcome.
Turn now in your Bibles. I forgot to say good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 1 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, and the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time for her to give birth, and she wrapped And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there arose with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. I remind you that this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But praise be our Lord, whose word abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me now pray. God, our Father, we thank you for declaring to us in the word of Scripture all which needs to be known about you and all that we are expected to do. Please make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and sanctify us by the truth. Thy word is truth. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Overfamiliarity can become a great danger to true religion. As in almost every area of life, overexposure with things can make the special or sacred things common or mundane. Take marriage, for example. Often problems begin because we take our spouses for granted. We see them every day. We speak to them every day. We go to bed and rise with them every day. But if we're not careful, the person whom we most adore in this world can become less important to us, maybe unimportant, or worse still, a bother. So in marriage, we must do things to foster our relationships with our spouses and ensure that this relationship is not digressing. The same thing can happen in Christianity. Most of what we learn in Christianity stems from repetition. We learn and relearn often the very same things, and the incarnation or the birth narrative of Christ is one of those things. From the very earliest of days, we are told the birth of the Savior in a stable. We are told of the visitation of the wise men and the shepherds and the angels, and over time it loses its grandeur. Yet this is a travesty. And by God's grace, we must find a way to stem the tide in our hearts of making holy things common. We must take the reason that the gospel writers found so important to record the events of the Jesus' birth so vividly. And I want to propose that they wanted to inspire God's people. They wanted to inspire God's people. And this is the doctrine of this text. Luke meant to inspire us to confidence, humility, and adoration. I'll say that again. Luke meant to inspire us to confidence, humility, and adoration. Following the doctrine, I have three headings. One, confidence. Two, humility. And three, adoration. Let us take the first heading, confidence. The confidence expresses itself in three ways. Confidence in the historical nature of the incarnation, confidence in God's word, and confidence in God's providence. First, God meant to inspire us with confidence in the historical nature of the incarnation. In verses 1 through 5, we find great details given to this account of a historical nature. We find that Jesus' parents went to Bethlehem to give birth because of the decree given by Caesar Augustus. A specific Roman Caesar and a specific governor of Syria, Quirinius. The purpose was to be registered, most certainly, in order to fund a Roman project. We learn that, consequently, it was confirmed that the two parents of Jesus were from Nazareth, and they were of the house and lineage of David, and Jesus was their firstborn son. Now, these very specific details could be confirmed or proven untrue. Now, answer me this. Why such detail? Why such detail? Why is Luke so detailed? He gives a further explanation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them unto us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke is describing this event in such detail to confirm that this truly and really happened. in history that it is not a myth. It is an historical account which his contemporaries could have verified. This means that he is writing of things, events which his contemporaries would have remembered. He is writing of a decree that they would have remembered. These were not brainless people. If he wrote an account in which he describes a Caesarean decree, it must have happened, or his whole story is undermined. And its historicity can be called into question. But he is naming names here. He is describing events and stating them as if they really and truly happened. And if they were not so, then surely he could have not convinced Theophilus of the certainty of the things that he had been taught. There is a second way that this story is meant to inspire us with confidence. Confidence in God's word. The second note, confidence in God's word. In this passage, we learn many details about Jesus' birth. And many of these things we learn were the fulfillment of the prophetic announcement long in advance. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as predicted by Micah 5:2. Jesus was born in the lineage of David, as predicted in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, or Isaiah 11, 1, and a host of other passages. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, and as prophesied in Genesis 49. We learn in the other accounts, similar details, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a Virgin Mary, as Isaiah 7:14 says. The birth of Jesus was in fulfillment of God's word. The prophetic word announced long in advance. If we can have confidence in the word announced more than 700 years in advance, or as some cases, 2,000 years prior to their fulfillment, is there any portion of God's word that we cannot trust? All of this is meant to inspire greater confidence in God's most holy and inspired word. No word will fall to the ground without its fulfillment. Thirdly, this is meant to inspire confidence in the providence of God. From a human vantage point, these things were all brought to fulfillment by a human process that came about by the decree of Caesar. In other words, on the surface, it appears that Jesus was born as a consequence of certain human, regular, day-to-day circumstances. Mary and Joseph arrived from Nazareth because of the Caesarean decree. He was born in Bethlehem because the duration of her pregnancy just happened to fall at the same time as the decree. However, when one realizes that these came about to fulfill prophecy, we are reminded that God didn't just set the world in motion, but he actively governs the world even today. Ultimately, behind the actions of Caesar lies the will of the sovereign Lord, who had determined long before that Jesus would actually be born in Bethlehem and so be brought about. In other words, more was taking place than meets the eye. God was working even through a pagan king to make this decree. As Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the heart of the king is like a river in the hand of the Lord. He moves him wherever he wills. This is what we call God's providence. And this passage today, amongst the many things it is supposed to do, is meant to inspire us with God's working in this world and inspire confidence in His good providence. The next heading that we see is meant to inspire in us humility. Humility. Verses 6 through 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. The text gives us the impression that they went looking for a place to stay. She was, after all, pregnant. And who would not clear a room out for someone who was pregnant? But the inn repeatedly turned Mary and Joseph away. So they sought shelter in a stable where the Savior of the world would be born. And Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. This gives the impression that Mary and Joseph were poor. For if they had the right amount of money to offer someone, he would gladly have moved aside for a woman who was pregnant. But they had no money to offer. This is confirmed in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. They had to sacrifice, according to the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. There were many regulations for sacrificing. If you are a member of the wealthy class, you would come and offer a bull or a ram. If you were of the middle class, you were to bring a lamb or a goat. But if you were of the poor class, you were to bring two turtle doves or pigeons. This was the Savior of the world being born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger, in a feeding trough to poor and obscure parents. According to humankind, this is not a fitting way for the Savior of the world to come to us. But this is the way in which God seemed right. This confirms what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Do not do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of the other. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of God. Of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was Luke's way to inspire us to humility, because our Lord himself was born in this world humble. He came to us in humility. The third heading is that it was meant to inspire us to adoration. To adoration. This adoration is meant to inspire us in three ways: salvation, worship, and proclamation. Salvation, worship, and proclamation. First, it was meant to inspire us to adore the way of salvation. In God's way of salvation through His Son. In verses 8 through 14, we read of the angels of the Lord coming to the shepherds When the first angel came representing the holiness and glory of heaven, the shepherds were instantly struck with fear. Why shouldn't they be? How can a person stand before the holiness of heaven and not be destroyed? This is again a representative of the great and infinite God. But rather than speak word of judgment, the angel says in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Don't fear, the angel says, for there is a Savior, and it is Christ the Lord. They are not told how he would save. They are not told of Jesus' blameless life and his atoning death, but they are told this: you have no fear, for the Savior of the world has arrived. Go to the Savior, seek the Savior, find the Savior, put your trust in the Savior, and the message of the Lord's coming will not be one of judgment, but of salvation. This story is meant to assure us that the doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus is true. Christ's birth was a confirmation of what God had promised immediately following the sin of Adam, that he would send a Savior to crush the head of the serpent, although his heel would be bruised. Union with this Savior would ensure that when God returns to judge his enemies, that those who are in Christ will not be one among those who are condemned, but they will be his salvation people. This story, I believe, is meant to inspire us to adore that truly Christ is indeed the Savior. Next, I suggest that this passage is meant to inspire us to worship. To worship. After the angel recounted the words of the Lord to the shepherds, suddenly the heavens are peeled back. And instead of just seeing one angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts are revealed, and they are praising God and saying, verse 14, "Glory, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." In light of this message that had been revealed to the shepherds, the angels are compelled to praise and worship. And this worship of the angels moves the shepherd to take action. We read in verse 15, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Following these events, the shepherds are moved to go and see that such is indeed true. So they go to Bethlehem, they see the child, and what did the shepherds do? We read in verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." In the face of Christ Jesus, they find the word of God confirmed, and it compels them to praise and worship God. It compels them to praise and worship God. A similar thing happens to Mary. We read in verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them," "but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." That is, she cherished these things. She meditated upon them, pondered them. And furthermore, others who heard did the same thing. Verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Wherever this story was told, and wherever it was responded to in faith, properly the consequence was worship, cherishing the story, pondering it up in her heart, and wondering at it. Now, why is this included in this passage? Is it just for historical reflection? Is it so that we will say, well, that's pretty neat? Every time someone sees or hears the gospel, they worship, they praise, they cherish the word given to them. We might say, that's interesting. No, this story is meant to call us to do the same. It is as if Luke is saying to us, don't you see 21st century readers of this text? The proper reception to this word is praise, thanks, treasuring up the word of God in our hearts, and worship. It is not a message to be known. It is a message to be adored. The people of God are a worshiping people. Corporate worship is our duty. Not just our duty, it is our delight. Gathering together and corporately praising God is our delight. When we think of the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, and when we think of the glorious birth of our Savior, are we not filled with awe and wonder? Has it become so familiar to us that we say to ourselves, oh, I know this story. It is not relevant for me to even listen to. Or does it fill us with reverent joy and awe that our Lord has indeed come? This message is to inspire praise in us. If it does not, it is not the fault of the story, but our own calloused and cold hearts. There's a final thing that I believe this story is meant to do. It is meant to inspire us to proclamation. It is meant to inspire us to proclamation. These shepherds, after they had heard the message from the angels, after they go and find that it is confirmed in the person of Jesus, they turn into heralds. They proclaim what they have been told and have seen. Verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. It appears that they didn't just tell Mary and Joseph. The passage gives the impression that they told many people. Verse 18, again, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Those who had received the word of God, those who had seen its fulfillment in Christ, those who had seen Christ face to face, were humbled by it, were transformed from shepherds to heralds. Those who have beheld the glory of the King must declare the glory of the King. They must proclaim Him. How is it that we are such poor evangelists? Why are we so reluctant to speak of the King of Kings? Have we sat at His feet? Have we beheld his glory full of grace and truth? According to the example here, those who have seen him proclaim him. People often have said to me, "Pastor, I'd like to become a better evangelist. Will you teach me how to share my faith more adequately?" That's a good question. And it's a question which I ask of myself, to become a better proclaimer of God's gospel. In some ways, I think it's simpler than we're prone to believe. The way you and I become a better evangelist is by beholding Jesus, standing in awe of him, and proclaiming. If we would be better evangelists, we would sit at his feet and ponder those things in our heart like Mary. We would wonder at the glorious truths contained in the gospel message. And once we have cherished these things and adored God and worshiped the triune God, we would not be able to contain our excitement any longer. When I'm excited about something, I cannot contain myself. When the Braves won the World Series in 1995, I could not contain myself. When the Auburn Tigers won the championship, the NCAA championship in 2010, I could not contain my excitement. Why is it that I am so reluctant to bring up the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in conversation? Perhaps it is because I have not marveled and not delighted in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in a world filled with darkness, the light has come. The light has come. We have a candle. We have the light of the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the exciting news that Jesus Christ has come. And indeed, we have a light, the light of the world, the light of the gospel message, and we ought to proclaim it. But we are often poor evangelists. We often neglect the exciting news that gospel, that Jesus Christ has come, and we don't let it compel us to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we confess our sins this day, and we confess that Lord, make us more gospel evangelists. And that is to sit at Jesus' feet and declare him and worship him in the way that we should be able to. Forgive us, we pray, and make us better evangelists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.